Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. Yes, Habakkuk. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. I'll give you a little extra time to find that. And it will be Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. This will be our scripture reading, but I'm also going to use it to give some background to the first message in our new series, which we'll start in a little while later. After I've done that and we've read this text, our worship team will come and present a song to us, and then I'll come back and we'll actually get into our first message of eight in this new series from Daniel. But I wanted to read from the book of Habakkuk first, because it gives us some background to what we're going to be studying in the next few weeks. And it's important to have the background. The people of Judah had been for a long time rebelling against God. They'd gotten involved in idolatry. It had impacted the entire society. There was a lot of violence. There was a lot of injustice as far as leadership and things like that. Now, I'm describing Judah, not any other country we know of, all right? But things have gotten really bad in the nation of Judah. And there were prophets. God had sent his prophets to warn the nation about what they were doing, to challenge them to come back to God. And these prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk had been rejected, resisted. The people, the leaders, were not willing to listen to their message, to take heed. And they just went on in their violence, their ungodliness, their idolatry, and their injustice. And this is frustrating Habakkuk, the prophet, because he sees this going on, and God isn't doing anything about it. And so that's where we come as we read Habakkuk chapter 1. So you just follow along with me, starting in verse 2. Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." So we have a frustrated prophet over what's going on and how he's being treated, who brings his frustration to God, because it doesn't look like God's doing anything about it. So now we come to verse 5, and God answers Habakkuk. He says, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." And here's what he's going to do. "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor." So Habakkuk says, "God, do something about what's going on with your people." And God says, "I am doing something. I'm going to use the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to use their army, their violent, treacherous, ruthless, pagan army to judge my people." Upon hearing that, Habakkuk's tune changes a little bit, starting in verse 12. He says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Referring to the Babylonians. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Isn't that interesting? Habakkuk says, God, my people are so unrighteous. You have to do something. God says, I am. And I'm going to use the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to judge them. Habakkuk says, no, you can't do it that way. Because we are better than they are. How can you use somebody that's even worse than us to judge us? And then the conversation in the book of Habakkuk continues between God and Habakkuk. Let's go to the end of the book to see Habakkuk's final words after his back and forth with God. Chapter 3, verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig trees do not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. He's just describing what the outcome of an invading army is going to be. So even though that happens, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And so Habakkuk surrenders to the will of God. Even though he doesn't like it, even though it's not the answer he wanted, even though it's not the way he would have done it, he surrenders to God, God's plan, and will trust Him. In a little while, we will begin our new series, 8 Messages from Daniel 1 to 6. And we will see this plan unfold that God has just told Habakkuk about. We will see the invasion of the Babylonians. We will see how God judges His people in that way. And it's going to involve a man named Daniel. Before I pray and the worship team comes up to sing, I want to ask you right now, just from this scripture reading that gets us going here, can you identify with Habakkuk this morning? Can you identify with him? Can you identify with the frustration? With the frustration toward God? Do you find yourself in situations where you have been praying and praying, asking God to do something? And you've even told Him what to do. I mean, you know what needs to be done. And you believe it's the best thing. It's what would be the way to do it. And yet nothing's happening. In fact, it seems like God is allowing just the opposite of what you're praying for Him to do to happen. Anybody experiencing that frustration? I've been experiencing that for the last 2 months. I've been praying about a couple things. And I've been telling God how to do it, how I think it should go. And I even tell Him it would bring Him the most glory, and it would impact the most people and draw people to Himself. And He's not responding. And He's allowing just the opposite of what I'm praying to keep happening. It's pretty frustrating, isn't it? If that's you, I want you to join me in this prayer, not out loud, but just join me in prayer. I need to reaffirm my trust. I need to reaffirm my surrender to a sovereign God who apparently knows better than I do, has a plan, and the when and how, He's got it covered. I just don't know when and how. I just need to be like Habakkuk. Trust. Surrender to His sovereignty. And maybe you do too, afresh. If you're like me, you're thinking, man, I've been doing that a lot lately. Well, we need to do it again. We need to resurrender and reaffirm our trust. So would you pray with me, and then our worship team is going to come and sing for us. I thank you, Father, for just the reminder that even your prophets of old, these godly men that you used, got frustrated. They got frustrated with you, Father, and you apparently welcome their expressing that to you. And Father, I thank you that we see the example of Habakkuk willing eventually to just come back and surrender and reaffirm his trust and his willingness to wait for you, the sovereign God, to answer his prayers in your way. And Father, many of us need to do that again. Maybe that's simply why we came today for this moment, when we once again reaffirm to you, even though we don't understand what's going on and why you're doing what you're doing or not doing what we want you to do. But Father, we just want to affirm this moment, our trust in you, our faith in you as our sovereign God, that your plan, your ways, your thoughts are higher than ours. And Father, we just once again commit ourselves to wait on you and to see what you will do and to trust that. I pray that after our team has sung this very important song, that you would begin to teach us from this book of Daniel things that will be so helpful in the weeks to come. That would be our desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 1? The book of Daniel, chapter 1. You might want to have this marked somehow in your Bible. We'll be going to it for 8 weeks in a row now. Daniel chapter 1. Today we're going to introduce the series like we usually do. The series is called Daniel, God's Man in the Presence of Kings. And we'll see how that unfolds starting next week. But today I want to give you just a background, an introduction to the study, to the book of Daniel, to Daniel himself. And I think it's important to see how we got to where we're going to be in these chapters. In the year 586 BC, if they had newspapers, you probably would have seen a newspaper kind of like this with the headlines, Jerusalem has fallen. Because in 586 BC, that's what happened. The great city of Jerusalem fell. It was conquered totally by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his ruthless army. Now, in 586, that fall of Jerusalem was actually the third step in the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar did it in steps over the course of a number of years. As I told you before, as we read from Habakkuk, for years, for decades really, the people of Israel, people of Judah, God's people, had pretty much rebelled against him. They'd gone the way of their neighbors, the other nations. They had even grabbed on to the idolatry of other nations. They were not listening to their prophets. They were disobeying God. Their society ended up being very violent, very unjust. I mean, just it falling apart. And so as we saw in Habakkuk, God had a plan for that, how he was going to deal with it. Habakkuk didn't like the plan. But the plan was God would raise up and bring to Judah this Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Leave your finger or a piece of paper in Daniel. 2 Kings, earlier in the Old Testament. I just want to show you the three steps historically that took place. 2 Kings 24. Verse 1, during Jehoiakim's reign, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, over to the east, Babylon would be, if you can picture Iraq today, that would have been ancient Iraq, Babylon. Some of you might remember in the early 90s, the first time we went over there to the Mideast when Saddam Hussein tried to take Kuwait, and we went over there, George Bush, the first one, was our president. I don't know if you remember seeing it, but they showed that there were billboards throughout Iraq at that time where half of it was a picture of Saddam Hussein, and the other half of the billboard was a depiction of what King Nebuchadnezzar may have looked like. And the idea was that Saddam Hussein's goal was to become the next Nebuchadnezzar. So interesting how Scripture ties in with even what goes on in our day. So anyway, we're told in 2 Kings 24:1, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. He invaded Judah, just like God told Habakkuk he would. And Jehoiakim became Nebuchadnezzar's vassal or servant for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him, and he sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, and there were many other evil kings, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. So here Babylon comes under Nebuchadnezzar. They lay siege around Jerusalem. So, for all practical purposes, Jerusalem has already fallen because the great Babylonian army has surrounded the city and laid siege, and they're in control even of the king. Then you come to chapter 25, and it says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, another king of Judah, who was controlled by Nebuchadnezzar. It says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army, and he encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And by the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe there was no food for the people to eat. Here is step 2 in this conquering of Jerusalem. It started with just your typical siege, surrounding the city, taking control. Now it moves to step 2. The siege is tightened to the point where starvation begins to take place inside of Jerusalem. The hold is tightened by Nebuchadnezzar. Then you come to verse 8, step 3. On the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Step 3, the final takeover of Jerusalem. They just totally destroyed the city. Started with just your typical siege, take control, moved on to strengthening the siege and starving the people, and now the army goes in and destroys everything. They destroy the temple of God. They destroy the palace. They destroy all the buildings, all the important things are either destroyed or taken. The walls are torn down, and Jerusalem is conquered, totally destroyed. So that's the history behind Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel is involved in this. Daniel lives in Judah. Daniel is impacted. In fact, let's read Daniel 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So here's step 1 that we just looked at. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And we come down to verse 6, and we find out who 4 of these young Israelites were. It says, among these were some from Judah, Daniel. And then his 3 friends, who we know of as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Daniel is impacted directly by this invasion, by the fall of Jerusalem. And in this first wave, in this first step in the conquering of the city, Daniel becomes one of these young men who is deported, taken away to Babylon. And most Bible scholars believe through their study that Daniel and his friends were probably, he calls them young men, they were probably teenagers. They're guessing 15 to 17. Raise your hand if you're 15 to 17. Do we have anybody in that age group? Okay, take a look at them. Okay, that's the age, most likely, Daniel and his friends were when this invasion took place, and they were taken away from what? Their homeland, their home, their family, as teenagers, to a foreign land out in the east. A pagan, vicious, violent, polytheistic, ungodly nation. As a teenager, Daniel is taken there. He is impacted personally by the fall of Jerusalem. And this captivity would last 70 years. Many of you know that if you're familiar with the Old Testament history. God's people would be in Babylon for 70 years. All right? Now, you think about that. If Daniel was 15, 16, 17, when the invasion came, when he was taken with some of his friends to Babylon, and the captivity lasted 70 years, do your math. By the time the captivity was over, Daniel would have been an old man. Which means Daniel ended up spending most of his life in a foreign, pagan, polytheistic, unrighteous nation. Doesn't sound fair, does it? Because as we're going to find out, even though the Babylonians were used by God to come and judge it, Israel, judge Judah for their ungodliness, Daniel wasn't one of those ungodly people. Daniel and his friends and a few others were not among those who were responsible for bringing the judgment of God. And yet Daniel is personally affected by this judgment. He's not responsible for bringing it on. His nation is. But he is personally affected. And as a teenager, he's taken away from home, nation, family, and brought to spend the rest of his life in a foreign, pagan, ungodly, violent, ruthless nation. There's an impressive description of Daniel here in the early parts of the book. Let's take a look at that. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And then, of course, verse 6, we see Daniel is among those men. So this is a description of Daniel. He fits the description. So we get a picture of this young man we're going to talk about in the next weeks, Daniel. Even as a teenager, these things were true of him. Let's look at the list again. Daniel was from a royal family, or at least a noble family. You catch that? So that gives an idea of where he was socially in Judah at this time. He was either part of the royal family or part of a noble family, high in society in Judah. So he probably was living a comfortable life. We also find he was young. It says he was young. And as I said, most believe it was in the teens. He was without any physical defect. Daniel was a young man who was very healthy. Girls, he was handsome. It says he was handsome. Good-looking guy. It says, he, as well as the others taken, showed aptitude for every kind of learning. Very gifted, able to learn quickly, easily. Well informed, quick to understand. Very knowledgeable young man. Very wise. He was able to get things quickly, comprehend them. And it says he was qualified to serve in the king's palace. All these things about Daniel qualified him as a person who could serve in the king's palace. Who's the king? Whose palace? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It sounds like Nebuchadnezzar has plans for Daniel and his friends. And the description of Daniel fits the kind of young man Nebuchadnezzar is looking for. Next week, we'll look at what that plan was that Daniel was to fit into and how he responded to that. But for now, that's just a description of this man we're going to talk about. Even as a teenager, this was a description of Daniel. And he is one of these young men who is taken away after the invasion and deported into a foreign land, Babylon. Now, we think that sounds terrible, and it was terrible. We think it doesn't sound fair because it wasn't fair. He wasn't one of those rebellious, disobedient, ungodly people of God that brought the judgment. So it sounds unfair. But this is what happened. So as we will learn when we start next week, even though it's terrible, it sounds unfair, unjust to Daniel, God had a plan for Daniel. God had a very significant role that Daniel was going to play in these 70 years to come in the presence of kings. Because Daniel would be in the presence of four kings during the course of those 70 years. The text will, of course, talk about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the one who took Daniel initially. It will talk about Belshazzar, king of Babylon, son of Nebuchadnezzar. It then will talk about Darius, king of the Medo-Persians, who conquered the Babylonians. And so Daniel had a relationship with Darius. And then it will talk about Cyrus, a king of the Medo-Persians, who eventually would send the people of God back to Jerusalem. So Daniel, in those 70 years, is going to be in the presence of four different kings in that country of Babylon. And guess what? He's going to have great influence on those kings. God had a plan for Daniel that was significant. His role for Daniel and Daniel's friends was that they would establish a godly presence within an ungodly nation. That was the role Daniel would play for the next 70 years. He became a godly presence in the midst of an ungodly nation. And we're going to see how that unfolded. And we're going to see what Daniel's godly presence looked like and the impact it had in that ungodly nation of Babylon. And while he was there and his friends were there, to use a term from our last series in Jude, Daniel and his friends were contending for the faith. They were contending for the faith. That's what they were doing. As a godly presence in an ungodly nation. And for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at how he did that. We're going to look at how Daniel and his friends contended for the faith in an ungodly nation in the presence of those kings. And we're going to learn something. We're going to learn something. Let me wrap it up this way. If you are looking at your study sheet, this is on the bottom. This is just an introduction, but some things for you to think about as we begin the series next week. First of all, God's intention has always been that His people be a godly presence in a godless world. That's always been God's intention. As I look at Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New, God's intention has always been that His people be a godly presence where they are, a godly presence in the midst of ungodly people, in an ungodly nation, ungodly settings. That's always been His intention, to have that godly presence. I think about Matthew 5. Remember what Jesus said there about His people? He said in Matthew 5 to His followers, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Isn't that being a godly presence in the midst of an ungodly nation? God has always wanted that for His people, that they be a light in the world, a godly presence. And then it made me think of Acts 1:8. We've been in Acts in Sunday school, so I'm thinking about that a lot. But in Acts 1:8, where Jesus said before He left, and again He's saying it to His followers, and He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What's God's intention? That His people be witnesses in this world. In other words, that they be a godly presence in this world. And we could find other scriptures, I'm sure, that would use other terms like witness and light, but the idea is the same. God's intention has always been that His people establish this godly presence in the midst of ungodliness. It's like Nathan's white dots in that black square. Wasn't that cool in Sunday school? But that's the idea. God always has wanted His people to establish that godly presence in this world. So what is your Babylon right now? Daniel's Babylon was the literal nation of Babylon. But what is your Babylon right now? Do you find yourself in a place, in a setting, where you are surrounded mostly by people who don't know Jesus, who don't live for Jesus, who don't understand living for Jesus, who may even oppose Jesus? You find yourself in settings like that, like Babylon. Maybe it's work. You know, maybe you find yourself surrounded, outnumbered. And so there you are at work. You know what God wants you to be? A godly presence in the midst of that. Maybe it's at school, young people. Maybe it frustrates you sometime. You go to school and you're surrounded by people who don't give a rip about Jesus and following Him. And you do, and you're trying to. But it's hard because you're outnumbered. That's your Babylon. And God's desire is that you be His presence, the godly presence in the midst of that Babylon. Maybe you're on some board or in some organization in your community, and as you think about it, you're outnumbered. You may be the only one in the group who cares about what's right and holy, and what God thinks. Maybe that's your Babylon. And you wonder, why am I here? Maybe it's because God wants a godly presence in the midst of that. Maybe your Babylon is your town, your community, your neighborhood. Maybe your Babylon is the United States of America. Surrounded by a culture that doesn't follow Jesus. Surrounded by a culture that's going the other direction. Surrounded by a culture where we're outnumbered. It's difficult. We feel surrounded. We feel like the bad guys. We're told we're the bad guys. Maybe our whole country is our Babylon. But what's your Babylon? What are you going to apply what we learn from Daniel to? No matter what your Babylon is, I suggest to you God's intention, as it always has been, is that you be a godly presence in the midst of that ungodliness. And that you contend for the faith in that situation. We're going to see how Daniel did that and see if we can learn something from his example in being that godly presence and contending for the faith effectively, because Daniel was effective. So I hope you stick with us. I hope you have some desire as you've identified your Babylon to be the godly presence there. I hope you have a desire to be one who contends for the faith in that situation, your Babylon. Come out and we'll see how Daniel did it. And we'll learn. And hopefully it will impact not only us, but our Babylon, whatever that might be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have recorded for us this history. And it is history. It's fact. It's true. We believe that. And so, God, I pray that as we look in on how you use Daniel and his friends in this important role in Babylon, as they contended for their faith and were that godly presence, teach us how we can apply some of these things in our situations. And Father, some of us might feel that our situation is unfair. We might feel that it's really difficult. It's really hard. We even wonder why you're putting us there and letting things happen. But Lord, I pray that we would be like Habakkuk before this invasion even took place, who just said, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will trust, I will surrender to the sovereign God, His plan. Father, I pray that in 8 weeks, many of us will be different. In Christ's name, amen.